Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome each of you to our church service. Bring you greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you. I was glad Brother Neil started out with a devotional on Palm Sunday. I had briefly thought about preaching on that and decided against it. So I was glad to consider Jesus our King and how he fulfilled those prophecies. This morning, I would like to do a character study of, I would say, probably my favorite Old Testament character. There's a lot of great characters in the Old Testament. You have Abraham and his unwavering faith. You have Joseph and Daniel, both of whom there's no flaw recorded in, seem to be perfect in what their obedience and devotion to God. And you have David, who's a mighty warrior, and the amazing things that God could do through him. And yet, I think my favorite man is one who did amazing miracles, and yet we see his humanity so clearly, and that is Elijah. He shows the incredible power of God, and yet the frailty of mankind. And a text verse is James 5. James 5, verse 16, the last part of the verse there, he starts out and he says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So effectual means to be at work, to make a difference. It's a working prayer. And availeth means to make things happen, to change things. So he's saying that the working prayer of a godly man changes things. And then to illustrate that, he uses Elijah. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so the title of my message is Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. Because he said Elijah was a man of like passions such as we are. Elijah was a man just like you and I. He had the same feelings. He had the same struggles. He had the same trials. And yet, he did amazing things because he believed in God and he obeyed God. So, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. So, let's go to 1 Kings 16. I want to start out looking at the background or the setting of the story. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." And so we see the setting here. This is about 60 years after Jeroboam had established the northern tribes, after he had gotten away from the temple worship and set up the two golden calves. So it's about 60 years after that, Ahab comes on the scene, and he does extremely wickedly. He married Jezebel. She was a princess from Phoenicia, which had been a neighboring city, which was a good political move, a way to make peace with your neighbors. So he brought her in as his wife, and she was devoted to Baal. We'll look at her in just a little bit. But he goes beyond what any of the other kings had done. It says he served Baal, and he worshipped him. In verse 32, in the capital city of Samaria, he set up a temple for Baal. And in that temple, he made an altar, and they worshipped Baal in the capital city. This was now the religion of the king. This is the religion of the people, is the worship of Baal. Also says he built a grove. And if you look up the word grove, it was specifically dedicated to the goddess Ashtoreth, which was the fertility goddess. Extremely wicked, extremely immoral. Part of their worship practices. If you do any study on that, it was. The Israelites actually changed her name. The O-R-E-T-H, Oreth, it means shame. The Canaanites called her Astarte. They called her Ashtoreth. They specifically branded her as a shameful, wicked god. And she was. Anyway, Ahab builds an altar, builds a grove to her outside of the capital city as well. Then looking at Jezebel, Jezebel was a daughter of the priest of Ashtoreth. He had been a priest, and then he took the kingship from his brother, and he became king, so then she became a princess. She is named in honor of Baal. The B-E-L, the end of her name, is another form of Baal. And one source claimed that her name was actually a phrase in one of the worship services to Baal. It was only one source that wasn't able to verify that, but I thought that was interesting, that she had that close of a connection. And she was wholeheartedly serving Baal. 1 Kings 18, verse 4, mentions how that she had tried to wipe out the prophets of God. She launched a campaign to kill them all. And then down in verse 19, says that she supported 450 prophets of Baal, and she had 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. These were prophets that she supplied with food, supplied with a livelihood. She supported them. And so she was devoted to the worship of Baal. And so this is the political scene. Now, Baal, the name Baal was a common term for master or lord. And they believe he was the chief god among the Canaanite gods. Kind of like the Romans and the Greeks also had a pantheon. Not a lot of gods, but then there's a god at the top. And that was Baal. His specific specialty was the farm. He was the god of agriculture and the god of increase. And as part of that, he also was the god of the weather. Syrian records show that he had a particular power over lightning, wind, rain, and fertility. The dry summers in the area were explained as Baal's time in the underworld, and the return of the rain in autumn was said to be when he came back. So he would travel down, and so there would be a dry spell. There wouldn't be rain. And then he would come back, and when he came back to them, then the rain would come back. And so that was what they believed about Baal, that the rain was a direct result of his work. Thus, the worship of Baal in Canaan was connected to the region's dependence on rainfall for its agriculture. Anxiety about the availability of water for crops and trees increased the importance of his cult, which focused attention on his role as a rain god. And if you think about the story now and what Elijah does, Elijah is taking direct aim at the power of Baal. This is just like the plagues in Egypt, where each of those plagues was targeted at one of their gods. When Elijah shows up in verse 17, he takes aim at the power of Baal, and he is confronting Ahab in his worship of Baal, and he knows, they both know that. So looking now just a little bit at Elijah, we don't know much about Elijah, and that's kind of interesting for the powerful role that he plays. We don't know much about his background. It says that he was a Tishbite, and that simply means he came from the town of Tishba, and this is a little... It's in the land of Gilead, so it was on the east side of Jordan, and it's about just a little over halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, just a little north of that. He would have grown up in one of the 10 northern tribes. He was an Israelite, so it wasn't as if he was from the tribe of Judah, where they've been worshiping at Jerusalem. He would have grown up in this wicked system. As we said, it had been 60 years since they had quit worshiping at Jerusalem. So this was his people. This was his background. And yet his name means, my God is Jehovah. So obviously there was still faith in Israel. That's where he came from. 2 Kings 1 verse 8 says that he was an hairy man and girt with the girdle of leather about his loins. And hairy there, if you look it up, it carries a connotation of being disheveled or rough. So he was a mountain man. He was not somebody who was cultured. And it seems that everybody who saw him, they knew immediately who he was. They said, this is Elijah. A couple instances, they came back to the king, and the king said, what's he like? We said, he was scary looking, kind of. He was hairy and rough, and he had a leather belt and was not refined. I said, oh, and that's Elijah. I know who that is. I don't know why it points out that it was his girdle was of leather, because that was a common, it was the lower class, was not the refined people. Refined people would have had cotton or linen or decorated belts to hold their cloak shut, but it points that out. There are only, I found it interesting, there's only seven chapters in the Old Testament that tells the entire story of Elijah. So we don't know a lot about his history, where he came from, but he makes an impact. My Bible side column estimates that this story, from the time he shows up to the time he's taken up into heaven, covers a time of about 15 years. So it's not a long ministry. It's not a long time that he's confronting Ahab, but he makes an impact. The scripture also records him performing seven miracles. He also seems to prefer solitude. Often he comes out, confronts Ahab, then disappears, and we don't hear anything out of him. Then he'll come back, and they'll confront him again, and then he goes off into the wilderness. But he was a man of God, called specifically to confront the rampant immorality amongst God's people. And he obeyed. And that's what strikes me about Ahab, I mean about Elijah, is that he did every time when it gave, and we'll look at that as we study these stories here. Every time God gave a command, it says Elijah went, and Elijah did it. If you have a map in your Bible, I'd like to point out a few places here. In the back of my Bible, I have one of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. That one was the best one. If you don't have one of the divided kingdom, maybe you have one of David and Solomon's kingdom or the nation of Israel. But the one of the divided kingdom is one that was the most helpful for me in my Bible. It shows the tribes, the nations of Israel in the north. That would be the northern kingdom. And that was the nation that Elijah was from. To the left there, the top, you have Phoenicia. And that was where Jezebel was from. That was her home country. Elijah's hometown, like I said, was partway between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. And in my Bible, it's about right where Jabesh-Gilead. My Bible is Jabesh-Gilead there, and that's about right the area where Elijah came from, just north of the river Jabbok, on the right-hand side of the Jordan River. Then we have the capital city of Samaria being about straight left, straight to the west. And that would have been where Elijah was. Jezreel was very close there. Two cities, they weren't far apart. And then we have the brook Cherith. The brook Cherith was not far from the same area where Elijah grew up. It was just maybe about 10 miles away from Elijah's hometown there, close to Jabesh-Gilead. So that's kind of the area we're looking at in the first chapter here. We'll look now at chapter 17. And the first point was kind of the background of the story. The second point of the message is the confrontation. And that's what happens here in 1 Kings 17. So, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So Ahab had defied God. He had turned to the idol worship of Baal. And so Elijah says, this can't be. You're the children of God. You must worship God. And God will bring punishment. And then Elijah disappears. He doesn't say how long it's going to last. Elijah says, it's just not going to rain until I come back and tell you it'll rain again. And he leaves. And God had made provision for Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So the land around the brook Cherith was fairly rugged, steep mountains, they weren't really tall, steep hills, rugged terrain with creeks running through them. And so that's where he went and hid. It was a good place to hide. But God was providing for him. It's a miracle that these ravens every morning and every evening brought meat. I had to wonder what that would have been like. You know, there comes my breakfast. The ravens brought it to him. Some people try to explain that away, but I believe that there was something, doesn't mean exactly like it says, but I believe it did. I believe it doesn't mean exactly like it said, that God was providing for Elijah here. God knew he would need refuge. And Ahab turned the country upside down. If you look in 1 Kings 18, verse 10, this is when Elijah comes back. The governor of Ahab's house meets him and tells him this: as the Lord thy God liveth, there's no nation or kingdom whither my Lord, meaning Ahab, hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. So Ahab sent to all the surrounding nations and said, where is Elijah? I've got to find him. And they all said, well, he's not here. And he said, swear to me by your gods that Elijah is not there. He was determined to find Elijah. And so Elijah was a hunted man. And when the brook dried up, God had another plan. I found that interesting. God didn't tell Elijah what the next plan was. I had to wonder what was going through Elijah's mind. He's sitting there. The brook's getting smaller and smaller. Eventually, it's down to, what, a couple puddles? What's he going to do? He knows he needs something. And then God comes to him, and then God says, I have more provision for you, another plan for you. And how many times is it that way in my life or in your life? I'd like to know what the future, I'd like to know what God has planned out. I like to plan my life so I know how to figure for the future. God doesn't work that way. Sometimes God waits until we're at the very end, till our resources are drying up in front of us. And then God says, but here's your next provision. And if you look at his next provision, and the word of the Lord, this is verse 8, came unto him saying, arise, and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So back to the map. Zarephath is just south of Sidon. What country is Sidon in? Phoenicia. Phoenicia was the homeland of Jezebel. God told Elijah, go to the homeland of Jezebel. He didn't say go to a widow in Egypt, go to a widow in Egypt, I meant Israel. Go to a widow in Israel, go to a widow in Judah. He said, go to the land of the people that you're here to combat. That's where I found provision for you. And it's probably the farthest thing from Elijah's mind. It's just a little bit south of Sidon, about 8 miles, is where Zarephath was. So that's where God had planned to take care of him. And God sends him there. We know the story. There's a widow woman. She's in need. She's obviously, the famine's affecting more than just the children of Israel, because they were having famine as well. She was down to her last meal, the last bit of flour she had, the last bit of oil. She was prepared to starve. He said, I'm going to make a meal for us, for me and my son, and then we'll die. Elijah comes to her and says, well, feed me first. And she says, well, I guess I have nothing to lose. It's interesting that she doesn't really believe in God. Verse 12, she says, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in the barrel. So she says, is your God? She says, you're an Israelite, he's your God, he's not my God. But she knew who he was. She knew that he was a prophet of God. And she doesn't really buy into that, but she goes along with it. And she provides for him. Verse 15, and she went and did according to the word of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days. And so he came and lived there. Verse 17, while Elijah is living there, her son became sick. And he died of his sickness. And she came to Elijah and says, what have you done? You brought trouble to me. You came, and now my son died. Who are you anyway? You're just bringing trouble to my house. And he said, give me your son. And so she did. And he took the dead child up to his own bed, and he kneeled down, and he prayed. He said, God, what did you do? Why is this man, why did this child die? And so he stretched himself three times, and then he on the child, and then he prayed to God. And he entreated God that he would bring the child back to life. And God heard him. And God answered his prayer. And I often wondered, when you look at these stories, did Elijah know that would be the outcome before he did this? Or did he just believe? Did he just believe that he had faith that God would answer his prayer and that God would hear him? And then this is enough to change the woman's mind. Verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is, that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And so now she was convinced that Elijah was a man of God, that Elijah was a prophet of the one true God. So going back, just kind of summarizing the confrontation, what was the purpose of the confrontation between Elijah and Ahab? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is Moses giving his final address to the children of Israel. We'll start reading at verse 15. He talks about how God had brought the children of Israel out. He had prospered them. He had blessed them. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art mindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. A fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn into the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with a burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and the terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. And he goes on to say what else God would do, how God would scatter them to the winds. Now that was to come yet if they didn't repent. This is where God was at. God had told them, if you reject me, if you turn to other gods, exactly like he described here, false gods, gods that didn't know me, gods that were abomination, said, I will send a burning heat. I will destroy you. And so God was punishing them as he had prophesied. God had told them that this would happen. But that was the first point. God was bringing punishment to Israel for their rejection. The second reason for this confrontation in 1 Kings 17 was to bring disruption to the people. Can you imagine if we didn't have rain for an entire year? Last year we had too much rain. That had its own problems. If we had no rain for an entire year, it wouldn't take but 3 weeks till stuff would start to turn brown and shrivel up. 2 months, everything's pretty much dead. Take that 1 year. 2 years. But we don't know when this is going to end. Elijah didn't tell us when he's coming back. And so the people were at a crossroads. They knew that they were in trouble. And that's what that was the second reason for this confrontation, was to bring the people to a crossroads between serving God and serving Baal. So what can we learn from the confrontation for us today? First of all, our God is a jealous God. Isaiah 48 says, for my name's sake, and he's now talking about his mercy and why he's going to forgive his people, but he says, for my name's sake, I will defer mine anger. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. How shall my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. That's what God says. God is a jealous God. He designed us to bring him honor and glory. And when we give that honor and glory to something else, God feels that. And that pains him. So he's a jealous God. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Second thing we can learn from the confrontation is that God cares for his people. I already mentioned that. How God knew what this was going to do to Elijah. By confronting the king, he would be a hunted man. He needed a place to hide. God had that figured out. When the brook dried up, God had a second place for him to go. And so God cares for his people. God has a plan for his people. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. So looking now at 1 Kings 18, looking at the showdown, second point, the showdown between Ahab and Elijah, the showdown really between Baal and Jehovah. So after 3 years, about 3 years after the confrontation, God comes to Elijah and says, go back. There's verse 1 there. In the third year came the word. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Ahab went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And so he comes back to meet Ahab. And when they meet face to face in verse 17, Ahab accuses him and said, Elijah, you're the one who's causing all this trouble. You're the one who brought this upon us. There's people starving. There's animals starving, which is kind of ironic. Ahab was out looking for more water so he wouldn't lose all of his livestock. That's what he told his steward. He said, let's go find some more water. That way not all of our animals die. And that's where Ahab came upon him. So they were suffering. Even the king was suffering. And Ahab accused him, said, you're the one that brought this trouble. And Elijah says, it's not me. He said, you have led the people astray. You have instigated idol worship. You're the one to blame. And you're the one that's at fault. And then he issues a challenge. And Ahab didn't have much of a choice. They were on their knees. They were at the mercy of this famine. And so he had to accept. Verse 21, Elijah issues the challenge to Ahab and to the people. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people answered, not a word. So Elijah sets up a contest. We have two altars. Each one has a bullock they're going to offer on the altar. They'll put the wood under it. They'll get everything ready for the sacrifice, except there will be no fire. The God that sends the fire from heaven is going to be the one who is God. So both parties have the same conditions. And this is a fair contest. You remember at the beginning, we said that Baal was the god of lightning, storms, rain. So this was within Baal's power, according to what they believe Baal did for them. This was not they were not asking the god of the ocean to send lightning. This was within something Baal could do. So it was an equal contest, and they agreed to that. And so it was obvious that he hadn't been able to send the rain. It's obvious that Baal was failing, and so they said, well, let's have a contest. And so verse 24, Elijah gives the prophets of Baal the first choice, the first chance. They build up their altar, they put the offering on it, and they start praying to God, to their God, I should say. They start praying that he would send the fire to start this sacrifice, and they become progressively more desperate. They start out crying out to him. In verse 26, now they're leaping on the altar. And then, that was in the morning, then the afternoon, they get knives and they cut themselves and the blood is gushing out on the sacrifice. They're saying, Baal, hear us. They're doing everything they can to get his attention. And verse 25, Elijah taunts them. He said, surely he is a god. He can hear you. Maybe he's busy. Maybe you just need to wake him up. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's still coming back from his journey to the center of the earth. Maybe he's too far away. And so he rubs it in their face that surely, you know, he's a god, what you believe in him. Surely it's true. But he didn't hear. He didn't answer. So verse 29, the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah takes the center stage. And he calls the people to him, and says they repaired the altar that was broken down. So apparently there had been an altar on Mount Carmel for the one true God. So he gathers people together, they fix it up, they set the sacrifice in order, and then they proceed to drench it with 12 barrels of water. So it was thoroughly soaked. And then verse 36, 37, Elijah kneels down and he prays. And he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known that this day thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And God answered. And I can only imagine what it looked like to be there in that crowd. It says the evening sacrifice. We don't know exactly what time that would have been. Late afternoon. It may have been starting to get dark. We don't know. The fire falls down from heaven, engulfs the sacrifice, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, burns up the stones, burns up the water. This is proof that Jehovah is the one true God. And the people, they can't help themselves. Verse 39, they just fall on their faces. And they say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so Elijah takes the moment and says, now you know who is God. These men, these 850 men, are false prophets. They blasphemed God. They deserve to die. And so they lead them down to the brook Kidron, Kishon, and he kills all 850 of them. I can only imagine what it must have been like to be Elijah. He'd been in hiding for 3.5 years, wondering if you're going to get caught. Being called back to stand before the king, setting up this tremendous confrontation between Baal and the one true God, and then having God answer like this. It was just amazing to see the power of God. But it doesn't end there. So they kill these prophets, and then Elijah goes to Ahab and says, it's going to rain now. God's going to send the rain. Now that the people have turned back to God, God will bring rain. And I had to wonder again, so did Elijah know this? Or just something that he told Ahab, and then he goes and prays? I don't know. But because it said God didn't answer him the first time. It didn't happen the rain just as soon as Elijah said it would. He goes up back up to the top of the mountain, and he throws himself down on the ground, and he prays as hard as he can to God. He prays 6 times, and nothing happens. Sends his servant out to look. Nope. Still clear sky. Nothing happening. Not raining. Finally, the 7th time. I just had to put myself in Elijah's shoes. Do you think he ever doubted? Do you think he ever wondered that, what if God's not going to answer? It doesn't say that. He didn't give up. 7 times he prayed and sent them in. The 7th time he came out and said, there's a really small cloud. He said, that's enough. God answered. God has heard. And he goes running back down the mountain. And he tells Ahab, it's going to rain. You got to go back to Jezreel as fast as you can. And I got them mixed up. Verse 44. He ran down there and said, get in your chariot, because the rain is going to get you if you don't go fast. And then he takes off running, and they say it was probably about a distance of about 16 miles. And Elijah ran the whole way in front of Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel. Obviously, the power of God is strong in this chapter. It's just amazing what all God had done. And you would think, after what Ahab had seen, after what Jezebel had seen, they would be done. Right? It's obvious there's only one true God. He's the one that brought the fire from heaven. He's the one that made it rain. Surely there's one true God. And it seems that Ahab was softened. If you read the rest of the stories, he's a little softer. He doesn't stop worshiping Baal, but he's not as hard on Elijah as he was. But Jezebel is undeterred. Verse 1 of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So Jezebel says, "There's a bounty on your head, and I will get you this time." She's not backing down. "You killed my prophets. You destroyed my religious system. You're dead. You're going to pay for what you have done to me." And I think Elijah did probably what I would have done. He panicked. Surely she would have known that there's one true God and that she's not worth fighting. Instead, she puts a price on my head. And so he left. It says, verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. And he came to Beersheba. So you go back to your map, and you see where Beersheba is. It's at the very bottom. So this was all happening up in the north, up at Samaria, and Mount Carmel over there on the left at the Mediterranean Sea. So he took off, went down to Beersheba, and that was about 90 miles straight south of Jezreel. He traveled there. And then he drops his servant, lets his servant in Beersheba, and he keeps going. It's not safe to stop in Beersheba and stay there. So he keeps going another day's journey out into the desert. And finally, after he traveled a day's journey out to the desert, he felt safe enough to sit down and rest. And he talked to God, and he said, "God, kill me." He said, "Take my life." He said, "I tried. I did my best. And they want to kill me. Why should Jezebel have the satisfaction of killing me?" He said, "God, just take my life. I'm done." An angel comes to him, wakes him up, tells him to eat. He eats and lay down. Slept again. The angel comes back and says, "Wake up." So he got up and ate another meal, and then he left. And I found it interesting where he went. I don't know. I don't know if the angel told him to go there. I don't know if Elijah just decided that he's going to go there. But he went to Mount Horeb in verse 8. He traveled unto Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And Mount Horeb is significant. Those were the mountains where, it's actually a chain of mountains. Those are the mountains where Moses was keeping sheep when God came to him in the burning fiery bush. One of those mountains in that chain was Mount Sinai, where God came and gave the law to the children of Israel. So I tend to think that Elijah wanted to go to Mount Horeb. He was desperate. He was at the end of his rope. He needed God. He wanted to die, and he needed God, and so he wanted to go somewhere where he could find God. And so he went to Mount Horeb, and if you look on your map, it's probably not on that map. It's clear down close to the Red Sea. We have to go to a larger map that shows all the land of Canaan. It's just right above, not far above the Red Sea, distance of about 300 miles from Jezreel. He was out of Jezebel's reach. He was out into the desert where nobody could get him. He wanted to find God. And so he came there, he found a cave, and he stayed in that cave. And God came to him and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he comes out. And I want to examine his response. Verse 10, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So let's just break that down statement by statement. Was it true or false? "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Was that a true statement? Yes. It was a true statement. "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant." Was that true? Yes, they had. "They have thrown down thine altars." Was that true? Yes. "They have slain thy prophets with the sword." Yes. "Jezebel hunted the prophets of Israel. I, even I only, am left." Was that true? No, that wasn't true. They seek my life. Was that true? Yes. So he has six different statements. Five of them are correct. One is false. One is not true. Most of the reason he fled to the desert were valid statements. There were valid reasons to be running for his life. Then God comes to him in the wind. Rocks are torn loose, come crashing down. Comes to him in the earthquake, the most stable thing that we know. The ground is heaving and shaking and trembling. Then he comes to him in the fire. God was not in any of those. Elijah didn't see God in any of those. Then a small whisper comes, and Elijah realizes that this is God. He wraps his cloak around his head, and he walks out into the mouth of the cave, and he stands there, and the voice comes to him again and says, "Elijah, why are you here?" Elijah gives the same six reasons. And we look at Elijah and say, "Well, you knew you weren't the only one." And yet, that's why I love the story, because Elijah was human just like we are. He did know he wasn't the only one. He had just met Obadiah, the king's steward. And Obadiah said, I fear God. He said, "Don't kill me. You're going to get me killed by having me associate with you." And Elijah said, "No, it's fine." And Obadiah said, I saved 100 prophets from Jezebel. When she was hunting them, I hid them in a cave, and I saved their life. And so Elijah knew the facts. He knew he wasn't the only one left, but that wasn't what it felt like. There on Mount Carmel, he had been the only prophet of God to pray to bring down fire. He was the prophet of God who led the slaughter of the false prophets. He was the one that Jezebel came after to seek retribution. And so circumstances and his feelings told him, "I am the only one left. Nobody else is serving God." That was the way he felt. He was a man with a nature like ours. He allowed his feelings to override the facts. And that's what I love about Elijah, because I can identify with him. There's times when life just feels like the facts are that God's still in control. The facts are that God has a plan and a purpose that he's working. But our feelings don't always follow that. And so we say, what's the point? What's the purpose? And I love God's response to Elijah. God doesn't berate him. God doesn't say, "You should have a better self-image. You should see all the good things you've done for me." God doesn't say, "Just think positive thoughts." God doesn't say, "Well, you have a medical condition that a doctor can treat." It's not how God approaches him. God says, "Elijah, I still have a job for you. There's still work that you need to be doing." And he sends him back, verse 16. He says, "Go back to the wilderness, go back to Damascus. When you get to Damascus, anoint Hazael. And when you come to Israel, anoint Jehu to be king." And so God gave him a job. And then lastly, he says, "Anoint Elisha to take your place." And you see Elijah's response. Verse 19. I wish there was more of the story here. I don't know at what point in the 40 days God came to Elijah. I don't know when Elijah got up and left. But right after God came to him, it says Elijah got up and he went and did what God said. And then at the end of those instructions that God gives him, God says, "I still have work for you to do." And then kind of at the end of that, he says, "By the way, Elijah, there's still 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's still 7,000 who have allegiance to me. You didn't know they were there. But they are faithful, and they love me." And so immediately Elijah gets up, and he does what God told him to do. And I found it interesting. The first two things that God gave to Elijah were not things that Elijah did. I didn't realize that until I studied this story. Both of those were things that Elisha did. Elisha, in 2 Kings 8, anointed Hazael, and in 2 Kings 9, he anointed Jehu. So God's purpose for Elijah yet was to pass on the torch, more specifically, more literally, to pass on the mantle. His work was to go back and appoint a man to take his place. And so we have the role of Elisha coming in. So what can we learn from this for us today? First of all, even the most dedicated servant of God can become disillusioned by circumstances. We have Elijah, who was an incredible man of God. These amazing miracles that he did by his faith, through his prayer, and God answered them. And yet, He looked at circumstances and said, I've had it. I'm done. And same is true for us. Even when God works and does amazing things in our lives, we can become bitter at circumstances. We can become disillusioned and say, well, God's not fair. And become discouraged and tempted to give up. Second thing we can learn is that God is an understanding God. I'd like to look at Psalm 103, just a couple verses there. Psalm 103, we'll start reading at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Now God made us. And that's what I love in this little dialogue between Elijah and God, is that God never condemns him for feeling the way he did. God never says, you know better. He doesn't do that. He says, Elijah, I have a work for you to do. And that's the way God, when we are devoted to God, God understands us. God made us. God understands when we get discouraged. God understands when we get frustrated with life. And God doesn't hold that against us. But rather, he tells us two things. First of all, his work is bigger than we are. That was God's call to Elijah. Go back and appoint men to carry on the work. The work is bigger than you are. And that's God's challenge to us today. Secondly, you and I have a part to play. You and I have a role to do in God's kingdom. And so that's our purpose and our challenge. You have a duty to do. This is not the end of Elijah's life. Initially, I thought I would do a complete character sketch of Elijah. I got into it and I realized that it was just a lot bigger than what we could cover in one morning. Later, he goes back. Elijah again goes and confronts Ahab, that time over the murder of Naboth so he could get his vineyard. And that's the point where God brings the judgment on Ahab that your entire house will be wiped out. And when Ahab received that judgment, he backed down, and it says he repented. I'm not sure how much he repented, but it was enough that God said that his judgment will not be in Ahab's lifetime. Ahab will die, and then all his children will be destroyed. We also have Elijah telling Ahaziah and Jehoram that they would die because they were living in sin. They were kings of Israel and Judah. They were rebelling against God, and Elijah sent them messages and said, God is going to judge you. And so Elijah had more work after this point. And then we know the final story of Elijah, where he is taken up in that chariot of fire, the only one ever in all of history who's had that privilege. And so we see an amazing character, an amazing man. And there's two things. Well, three things, really. First of all, he was a man with a nature, just like you and us. And we see that so vividly. That's why I love the story of Elijah, because he did amazing things, and yet he was human. And we can identify with that. But there's two things that made him successful. First of all, he believed God would answer his prayers. He did. He believed God would answer his prayers. And the second thing is that he consistently obeyed God's direction. Every time that you read, it says, God said this, and it says, Elijah did this. So he believed God would answer his prayers, and then he, in faith, obeyed. And that is his success. That is why he was successful as a man of God. And that's the challenge to me today, to us today. Do we believe in faith that God will answer our prayers? And then do we go and act and obey? Let's kneel for prayer.